Good morning, everyone. I know Robert greeted you already, but you're sounding good. It's nice to see everybody all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed with their extra hour of sleep. Or did you just sit up last night and party one more hour? I don't know. I guess everybody approaches these things differently. It's good to see you all here, and it's good to see how things are working now a couple of weeks into what we experience here. I don't know about you. I'm kind of having fun with it. I think the band sounds great up here, don't you? I think it's good stuff. I see that Charles is getting just a little crick in his neck down here looking up at the screen, but, you know, it's all working out. So we appreciate so much all of you who have helped us with the transition. I know I was in last night watching as several different families and groups were setting up chairs and putting up curtains and rearranging the platform so that it can, you know, do upward during the week and then come back or do Awana during the week and come back and do this on Sunday. It's just great to see the body of Christ pull together and do these things. I hope some of you had a chance to look in. You know, you can see that the old auditorium is, you know, in that deconstruction stage now. We found a lot of things we didn't expect about the way it was built. You know, you think you have plans, you think you know it's there, and then you actually take up the carpet and take down the walls, and you go, oh, wow, that was not what we expected. So we're working through a few of those things. But, you know, overall, it's going very, very well. The process is on schedule, and we're excited that hopefully very soon you'll start to see the new things start to develop in there, and we can all get excited about a new worship space in just a few weeks. In the meantime, though, like I said, I just appreciate everybody who's working so hard to make this possible, and we hope that it's a good experience for you. And if you are visitors here, obviously we're in the process of transition, and we hope that you will, as they say, pardon our dust while we try to make things a little better for everyone. This morning, before we spend some time at the Lord's table, I would like you to open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 15. Actually, Luke 14 and 15 we'll be looking at together. And guys, this is my morning to be really out of sync. I'm standing back there, and all of a sudden I get the look from the soundboard with the big eyes going, are you going to wear a mic? And I had forgot to put it on. And I just realized I also forgot to grab the little clicker. So I can't advance my slides, and we'll work it out one way or another. Either I'll just wave at Joe and he'll do it for me, or we'll get another one here in a minute. But Luke chapter 14 or 15, and what I want to tell you this morning as we approach this passage is that this particular passage is actually about convicting me. I had the chance a little over a week ago to speak at a state association of churches. And we were in there, and I was asked to give an address on the topic, It's All About Grace. And I knew that there would be primarily pastors and missionaries there. It was a pastor's conference kind of thing. And I wanted to say something which encouraged the pastors and the missionaries and talk to them about the great things that we are given in the grace of Christ. And so I did that, and I had a wonderful time doing it. And if, you know, it's acceptable to ever say this out loud, I thought it went well. And there were five speakers through the course of the 3 days, and I thought that the others had all done very well too. And the three that were surrounding where I was speaking, we were talking, and, you know, it was kind of like a good thing. But the way the conference works is there's a Monday afternoon session and a Monday evening session and a Tuesday afternoon session and a Tuesday evening session. And then there's a Wednesday morning session before everybody heads home. And I'm telling you that because a lot of people just don't hang for the Wednesday. You know how it is. You've been to those conferences. You know, oh, I can get home a little earlier. And even though it was up in Cleveland, some people took the, you know, 2-3-4 hour drive, whatever it was. They took off after the Tuesday night session. And so, you know, kind of the truth is, if you're going to be one of these speakers, you really don't want to be stuck with Monday morning or with Wednesday morning. It's, first of all, it's the morning, people aren't really awake, you know, then you find out that only half the audience is still with you, and you kind of almost feel sorry for the guy on Wednesday morning. And there was a guy from Elyria, Ohio, Pat Odell, and Pat's a great guy, and the thing that had happened that kind of made it interesting was we subtly among the speakers had begun to call this the diaper conference. Now, you heard right. You say, why would you do that? Well, the very first speaker that got up was a new pastor in the state in his particular church. And he started off by telling us the story of him coming to the church. It was a little bit like hearing Justin's story. He was now pastoring the church where he had been raised as a child. And he started out by saying, you know, there are some challenges to trying to pastor the people who changed your diapers. And everybody laughed. Oh, isn't that a cute place to start? So then there was another missionary who shared some thoughts, and they also talked about some people in that particular audience who, although they were not now they're serving in the church where that happened, they knew these people. And they said, I just wanted to thank, and they named several of the folks in that audience who, when they were children growing up in the church, had changed their diapers. And suddenly this is becoming a theme. And I, you know, was the third speaker. I was on Monday night, and I got up, and I actually said, I want you all to know that I serve as pastor of Washington Heights Baptist Church, and to the best of my knowledge, there is no one at our church who has ever changed my diapers. But if I hang around much longer, it could happen. Now you say, Dave, that's really a strange introduction to the scriptures, and yes, it is. Here's why. It was a kind of a casual and comfortable gathering of friends. This was a conference where you're among people who, well, they're already like you in so many ways. They're pastors and they're people of a certain denominational and theological persuasion, and everybody's pretty at ease with one another, and so you're telling these kinds of stories and sharing, and it goes on. On Wednesday morning, Pat got up, and he started with the joke. He said, I want you to know that I don't think there's anybody here in my church who changed my diapers. He goes, actually, I don't think there's anybody in any church who changed my diapers. Because he said, I wasn't raised in the church. And I wasn't raised by Christian parents. And he told how he came to Christ in his 20s at college. Through the influence of a faithful witness on the university campus where he attended. And the same kind of silence that you're hearing right now went through that conference of pastors. It's sometimes easy to get comfortable with who we are as the church and forget that our mission is not to be comfortable as the church. Our mission is to be very uncomfortable reaching the lost. That's what we're called to do. And Patrick got up and he shared the extraordinary stories of the people who brought him to Christ and challenged each of us there as pastors and missionaries who were out doing this in various parts of the world with the priority of making it our mission to touch lost people with the gospel. I need to ask, do I have a clicker? Couldn't find it. The clicker is AWOL. I'm going to give you one quick place to look, one more chance, and then I'll just turn to Joe. If you go into the office back where the boxes for the staff are, check up in my box. Once in a while, they'll stick it up in my mailbox. Thank you for looking there. In the meantime, I'm going to ask us to just read for a minute a passage which is familiar to all of us. And it begins in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 is the story of the lost. It's actually three stories that Jesus put together, and we know them all. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, I see that Joe already moved us ahead there. That's cool. That's great. You see what we're talking about, seeking the lost. Here's what we read in Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that he has lost until he finds it. And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we know that what follows is the story that we often call the prodigal son, the story of the lost son. And the father who not seeks, but waits. Waits patiently, waits probably with a burdened, heavy heart until God calls that son back. And then when he calls him back, the father rejoices. "My son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost is found." We talk about seeking the lost. Here's the piece of this that really got to me when I was reading it. I went home after Pat's message and hearing his testimony of how people had sought him, and I began studying this passage in Luke a little more deeply. I've been actually doing my personal studies recently in the book of Luke for a lot of reasons. Probably I'm thinking in my mind that this is maybe where God would stir us, and before we start preaching things, we usually have to get them pretty well entrenched in our own souls. And so I've been just really working with the book of Luke lately, and I'm constantly fascinated by Luke's point of view. He brings a freshness to the text that, you know, so many of the other gospel writers just seem to see differently. And I love Luke's perspective on things. And that's kind of one of the things I discovered as I've been running these passages together. We take a look at the chapter breaks and we say, "Oh, chapter 15, and here's where we start." But Luke's carrying on a whole series of themes. And in fact, if you talk about where this particular passage starts in the organization of Luke's gospel, it starts back in chapter 14 and verse 25 when it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" And you go, ouch. And you know, all of us at some time or another have kind of said, "Well, he doesn't really mean that. You know, Jesus doesn't really mean you have to hate your mother and hate your father and hate your brother and hate your sisters. Does he? Does he?" Kind of. Kind of. And you say, how? Well, you really have to go back a little further to get the context. You see, just before this crowds gathered around him and he began into this next section of his ministry, Jesus had been connecting with the sinners, and he'd been connecting with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he'd been teaching them. And when you go back to chapter 14, you see an interesting story that leads up to the one that we know so well. It says, "On the Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." You go, wait. This is Jesus? Yes. And it's the Sabbath? Yes. And he's just probably been to the Sabbath services? Yes. And now he's going for the Sabbath dinner, the great Shabbat dinner around which Judaism builds its identity? And he goes that, "On the Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees," Jesus is going to one of the Pharisee leaders' home for Sabbath dinner. That's the setting. And you go, wow. In just a few minutes, we're going to gather around the table of the Lord. We're going to share together what we call communion or the Lord's table, what some people call the Eucharist or the table of thanksgiving. But we're going to gather around that together. And we're going to look at one another and we're going to say, we're the body of Christ. We're the church. We're the family of God. We often at Washington Heights talk about being in the forever family. You know, this is a family that goes for eternity. And we talk about building love and grace and support and encouragement for one another and what it means to be the people of God gathered this way. And we're going to look around and we're going to see our friends and we're going to see our family. And we're going to see people that we really care about. And we're going to see a few who we probably care less about. But that's okay. We understand that. And we're going to somehow overcome all of that and gather around the table and say, Jesus died for us. We're going to make that table meaningful. We're going to give it power. We're going to receive those elements that remind us of Christ and his love and his grace and his sacrifice. His body and his blood. We're going to say this matters. That was the Jewish dinner. Our communion was built on the Passover, and the Passover was the foundation of the Jewish feasting experience. And although it had taken a lot of different forms and there were different feasts over time that developed and all kinds, it came back to the Passover and the redemption and the rejoicing that went with it. These were saved people, redeemed first from Egypt and then from all else that God had done in working with his people through the ages. And now Jesus took that Passover meal and he said, we're going to recast it in light of the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate redemption that comes from the cross of Calvary. And so often it's a gathering of friends and neighbors and fellow believers and those close to us. So Jesus, as he was at this Pharisee's house on the Sabbath, said, when you go down through it, go over to verse 12. He said to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends. Sabbath dinner, everybody's there. Now, in a way, that had just happened, because if you read the earlier passage in chapter 14, you'll find that the Pharisees did not consider Jesus really to be one of their friends. In fact, Jesus goes through this whole question about healing on the Sabbath and the Sabbath laws, and you can tell these Pharisees are just waiting to catch Jesus so that they can ultimately persecute him, and as we know, eventually they will seek to kill him. So that's all going on. So we know it's already a hostile environment, but Jesus says to this man in whose house he's having this Sabbath dinner, he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, just do not invite your friends. Do not invite your relatives. Do not invite your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you are repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus says, you really want to do something that matters? You really want to do something that makes a difference? You really want to count in God's eyes? You really want to be rewarded not with another meal that somebody gives you when they invite you over to their place in repayment, but you really want to be rewarded when God himself invites you to his table in that great resurrection celebration when we are there with Jesus in that banquet supper with the Lamb? He goes, you really want to be rewarded? Let me tell you what you do. You forget about your neighbors and you forget about your friends and you forget about your relatives and you go out and you find somebody who is lost. They're not going to look like you. They're not going to act like you. They're not going to be from your strata. They're not going to be from your economic background. They're not going to be from your personal experience. They're going to be the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. You know who the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind were? They were the outcasts of society. They were the ones that nobody wanted. They were the ones that couldn't get jobs. They were the homeless people. They were the addicts. They were the prostitutes. They were the great unwashed. And here Jesus is in the home of this ruler among the Pharisees, having just had dinner. And he goes, hey, let me give you a story here. You know, when you really want to throw a dinner that matters, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite all the people who act and look and smell like you. Go invite the outcasts. Go invite the lost. When one of those who reclined at table, verse 15, heard him, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread of the kingdom. And then Jesus said, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who were invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they alike began to make excuses. And the first said, and the second said, and the third said, and they go on and on and on. So the servant came and reported these things, and the master of the house became angry and said, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Kind of got a theme going here, Jesus. The poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and all the ones who don't matter in society. And the master said, go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house will be filled, for I tell you, none of those who were invited will eat at my banquet. And now the great crowds accompany him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters and, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Why? Because Jesus left. Jesus left his father, and Jesus left the glories of heaven, and Jesus came to where? He came to the outcast. He came to the sinners. He came to the broken. He came to you. And he came to me. And he said, this is my mission. I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Talks about counting the cost of discipleship, and then he comes down to these words. He goes, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either to the soil or for manure pile. It is thrown away. Let the one who has ears, let him hear. And then Jesus said, there was a man who had 100 sheep, and he lost one. And what did that man do? He left all the ones who were good and well and comfortable, and he went and he found the one that was lost. And he said there was this woman who had 10 coins, and she went and found that she'd lost one, and so she got out a lamp, and she got out a broom, and she started sweeping and searching diligently, it says, until she had found her coin. Searching for the lost. My dad had a coin. I've got it here with me. If you'll advance the slide one, actually, just go to the next one. I don't know if you can see that or not. This is a coin that I found in my dad's collections when he passed away. It's an 1881 gold $10 piece. I didn't know my dad had this coin. When I was going through all his final belongings, they're tucked away in a little box back in a drawer that he kept with some personal belongings. Dare I tell you, it was his underwear drawer. Back there, he had this little box tucked away back there, you know, like where nobody would get to it. And in that box, he had this coin. Now, I say that because when we hear the woman and we hear the talk about the coin, we have to get a good idea in our mind what it is. Actually, it's the only place in Scripture where the term drachma is used. Now, you may have heard about the Greek drachma. It was a silver coin. It's hard to get some of these values to correlate to just where we live today, but the drachma was probably something that would have, in our money, been worth about $100, give or take. Maybe a little more, but so you say, oh, so she had 10 of these $100 bills, and she lost one, and she was searching diligently. And you go, okay, That's valuable. That's worth a search. I actually remember a time when I was about 13, 14 years old. My Aunt Betty from California had come to visit us in Wisconsin, and she took the whole family and some friends out to dinner. We had this really nice restaurant. I was sitting next to her. She was going to buy for the whole table at the end of dinner. Now, this is back in the 70s. So, actually, back in the 60s now that I think about it. This is back in the 60s. And so $100 was a little more than it is today, but still, the dinner was going to be about $100, and that was a lot of money. And all of a sudden, my aunt taps me on the shoulder, and I look at her, and she's sliding me a $100 bill. I'd never seen a $100 bill. And so I'm trying to take it very quietly, and she says, "You pay the bill." I'm like, "Oh boy, the 14-year-old's going to take the whole family out to dinner, and I can afford it. Yeah, yeah, yeah." So all of a sudden, the bill comes, and the server's going to put the bill down, and he kind of looks at my father, and he looks at Aunt Betty, and Aunt Betty looks at me, and everybody kind of going, and you know, I'm kind of going, "Yeah." He puts the bill down, and I reach in my pocket, and there's no $100 bill. I'm like, I'm searching everywhere. Never found it. Never found it. In the handoff, it was lost. I thought Betty gave it to me. I thought I shoved it in my pocket. I thought I was all ready to go. Someone in that restaurant had a really good night that night. Because that bill must have floated down on the floor somewhere, and whether it was found before or after we left, I don't know, but someone had a really good night that night. The coin we're talking about was probably not the Greek drachma that we understand to be. More than likely, given what we know of the culture, it was from the Seleucid Empire about 100 years, give or take, 70-some years before Christ, and was probably part of a cultural dynamic from that period and that group of people where, as a dowry, a woman received these coins as a necklace. Two things about that. Much like this 1881 gold piece that was worth $10 when it was minted and is now worth, I don't know, somebody out there, a coin specialist, several hundreds at least. These coins from the Seleucid Empire had gathered value over time because they were no longer made and they were very rare and they represented a specific part of history and culture. And more than that, because they were a dowry passed on from mother to daughter and mother to daughter, they had great sentimental and emotional value as well as great economic value. By the way, let me put this away before I lose it too. You can imagine what it meant to that woman when one of those coins was lost. What does this mean to us? Well, there's a couple things I'd like to point out about this passage. First, slide, please. The lost are valuable. No, let's stop and just ask it. The lost are valuable. See, the problem is they're not always valuable to us, but they're valuable to God. In fact, here's the piece. They may be, in terms of the mission, more valuable to God than we are right now. Because we're already okay. And they're still lost. And Jesus is not willing that any should perish. So like the 90 and 9 who are grazing away somewhere in the pasture, the shepherd's saying, "You're fine, I'm gone." And at that moment, he's out searching for that one sheep, because that sheep is valuable to him, and he's seeking diligently. Second thing, searching is hard work. Have you ever really had to search for something? Have you ever been panicked that if you don't find it, you're going to be in trouble. There was one year when Wendy and I were taking one of our trips, which we've been blessed to do so many times. And you know, after a while, you do kind of get in a routine. And so we keep our passports in a particular spot, you know, and they're there. They're ready to go, you know. Okay, so we're packing for this trip like we're leaving tomorrow. And it's an international trip. And okay, let's put the stuff in, you know, get the suitcase, get the, you know, and let's grab the passports. And you reach up in the spot where the passports always are and you pull them down and you realize there's Dave's, but Wendy's isn't there. Wendy, did you take your passport? No, I didn't take my passport. Do you know where your passport is? Don't you know where your passport is? And now you start the search. Because if you don't find that passport, you don't. Why are so many of you grinning? I've got like five people out here with, I mean, I'm talking ear-to-ear grins. This has happened to you, hasn't it? And you're going, I don't get on that plane. I don't get out of the country. I have to have that passport. And you tear everything apart. And it's not just the work that you have to do trying to find it. It's the work you have to do to put everything back when you finally do find it, if you find it. And by God's grace, we did find it. And so we, yes, got to go on our trip. But oh, the panic, the desperation, the willingness to, I mean, we're talking deconstruct the house. Drywall, no problem. Tear it out. Because you need to find what was lost. Third thing, it's not about us. We're fine. Do you hear that, church? Christ's mission is not about us. We're fine. Are you a believer today? You're already in. Are you a believer today? You'll be at the resurrection. Are you a believer today? You'll be there at the banquet. Relax. Because the mission is not about us. We're fine. The mission is about those who are lost. The single most difficult act of faith my dad ever faced once he became a believer was knowing. See, my dad was one of those guys who was lost for a long time and didn't become a believer until he went to World War II. And as far as we know, his father had no religious experience of any kind at all. Certainly nothing that would give any confidence that there had been an act of faith in his life. And my dad one time told me that the most difficult act of faith he ever experienced personally was saying to Jesus, I trust you, with my dad. Either Jesus, you will find a way to save my father that I don't understand, or you will explain to me why it is okay that my father is suffering in hell, because he goes, there's no way I will be happy in heaven if my father is lost. So for my dad, the greatest act of faith of his life was not knowing he was a sinner, but trusting that Jesus has a plan for his dad, because there's nothing in human terms that gives us hope about my grandfather. See, it's not about us. It's about those people who are still lost. They are caught in Satan's traps. They do not know the path, and they're counting on us to tell them. But here's the thing. Next slide, please. The joy is in the finding. The joy is in the finding. You should have seen Wendy and I when we found that passport. I mean, Baptists don't dance, but we were that night. You rejoice in the finding. You rejoice in the redemption. You rejoice in something that actually matters. You rejoice in the risk averted. You rejoice in the lost that is found. You know why it's hard for most of us? Because most of us don't remember being lost. True? Come on, this is Washington Heights. We're a Baptist church. Most of us were saved in Sunday school and Awana and Bible school and Christian camp. Most of us have had parents and teachers and Christian school breathing into our lives since, let's see, we were babies. And you hear all the stories, you know, I came to receive Christ when I was 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You know where the real breakpoint is? Right about 11 or 12. And I find that interesting because that's just about the time the kids actually start really thinking independently. Why don't we see as many choices for Christ afterwards? Maybe it's because the individual himself is really being expressed at that point. Now, I'm not saying that people who make decisions earlier aren't saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's interesting that as that independence starts to emerge, you start to see a resistance to the influences of mom and dad and Sunday school teacher and camp counselor and all of that. It's also when real embedded memories start to take hold. Somewhere around 6 or 7, actually, is when that happens. But real embedded memories start to take hold when you start to remember your life. And maybe the challenge is that for a lot of us, we made our decision for Christ before we could really remember being lost. And so we don't remember the desperation. We don't remember the sense of being out without hope. And so maybe we're just not as motivated because we don't sense how valuable, how desperate, how truly necessary it is to be found. Maybe that's why we don't actually experience the joy we should. Because if you've ever been with somebody who's been lost and then been found, their joy is the only thing that is greater than your joy at finding them. You know what it says there in the story of the woman with the coin? It says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner. It doesn't say joy from the angels of God. It says joy before the, who's before the angels? Class? Louder? God. Who's the one dancing for joy in that story? It's God himself. Next slide. So what do? This is for me. This is for Robert and Justin and Josh. Be an example. You know, I tell young pastors at pastors' conferences where I speak all the time, there's no such thing as pastoral authority. Come on, talk about a joke. You don't have authority. Everybody here's a volunteer. You all volunteered this morning. You may not have realized it, but you did. You volunteered. You got up. You got dressed. You came to church. You didn't have to. You could have walked out the door. Some of you might. No. You're volunteers. I have no authority. I can't make you do anything. I can't reward you much for the things you do. They're, you know. Pastors have two things they can do. They can persuade from the Word of God, and they can be an example. It's the only things we can do. When it comes to seeking the lost, we have to be an example. Parents, you have to be an example. Friends and neighbors, you have to be an example. It starts when we are willing to search. Second thing I want to suggest is talk about the mission. We talk about everything else. You talk about football. You talk about child raising. You talk about your relationships. You talk about your jobs. Do we ever talk about the mission? What's the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and throughout the ends of the earth. The mission of the church is to make disciples everywhere we go. That's our mission. Do we talk about our mission? When was the last time you and your friends had a good discussion, a good conversation about your seeking the lost? Be an example. Talk about it. Third, it takes training to succeed. You know what? We don't do any of this stuff without training. So get some, and let's offer some. You want to know about a great place to start? Start with a good discipleship program. Start with our 2-7 program. Get in 2-7. One thing I know about John Burkhardt and about Dan Ernst and the guys who lead 2-7, one thing I know about them for sure is they will teach you, train you how to share your personal testimony with someone who is lost. Get into a one-on-one. Join an EE program. I know we don't have one right now. We did for a while. We may look at putting that back in again. This one's kind of got me thinking again about the values of that program. But get some training. Get some experience. And I'm going to tell you something. Get something beyond the Romans Road. That's a great place to start. But go beyond that. Why? Because when you're the one there who's gained somebody's confidence, Don't just go, well, here, I'm going to now pass you off to my pastor. They don't know me. They don't trust me. They don't care about me. They know you. They trust you. They care about you. So you be the one who has some answers for their questions. So don't just say, well, I took them through the Romans road, and then I got stuck when they asked me about, like, what? Creation or the problem of evil or how Christ... You're smart people. You've got the Word of God. There are resources around you. Get some training in how to share your faith so we can all succeed. Because we just need to do it. So go. Go. Like, go. No, okay, not right this minute, but go today. You say, how? Pick one. Pick one. One person. Do you know one lost person? Come on, really? Do you know one? Are you that insulated? Are you that isolated? Nobody at work, nobody in your neighborhood, nobody in your family. You go, yeah, okay, good. Get that one. Start that one. Pray for that one. Talk to that one. Take that one out to lunch. Take that one out to dinner. And when you're with them, tell them. Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you care about them. Tell them that you know that Jesus loves you and has called you to be with him at that banquet table in heaven, and tell them that you want them with you. Tell them it won't be the same if the only people gathered around that table are the old friends and the old neighbors. Tell them it won't matter if there isn't that new person with us at the table. Jesus said to that Pharisee, don't go and invite your friends and your neighbors and your rich associates. He said, go and invite the poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind. He said, go and invite the lost. And Jesus says to us, stop inviting all the family of God. Let's go and invite the lost. When he says you have to hate your father and hate your mother and hate your brother and hate your sister to be my disciple, he's not saying you have to turn on them with malice and violence. But what he's saying is you have to stop making them the priority of your life because they're fine. It's time to go out and make the people who need us most the priority of our lives. It's time to go and invite the lost. Father, I just ask you to bless us today. As Patrick convicted me, Lord, I pray that we will all feel the conviction of your Holy Spirit to recognize that it's not enough just to encourage one another and challenge one another and grow together and get stronger with our marriages and our families and our careers. It's not enough until we've also gone and made it our priority and our mission to invite the lost to our table. So I pray today that you will just work in our hearts and that each one of us, as we gather around the table and remember that you came to us, that we will go to at least one where you have called us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the servers please prepare to pass out our Lord's table. If you know the Lord,